Turning tonight to Hebrews chapter 13 for our scripture reading. Hebrews chapter 13, and we have a brief Bible reading tonight, coming to this 13th chapter, the final chapter in the book of Hebrews. I'm going to read from verse 1 down to the end of verse 6. Hebrews chapter 13, and reading from the opening verse of the chapter. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Amen. We'll finish there at the end of that sixth verse, praying the Lord will bless his precious word to our hearts. It's the final part of verse 5 that I really want to focus our thoughts on, where Paul reminds his readers, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Some weeks ago we dealt with the text in Matthew, the words of Christ from the cross when he prayed, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I said back then a few weeks ago that we would come to the thought of the child of God never being forsaken. And I want to do that tonight. Never, ever, ever forsaken. In fact, the emphasis here is actually fivefold. It is never, 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 never forsaken. But we'll look at that as we come through the text tonight. But with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer, praying for the Lord's blessing, the Lord's help, and the Lord's Spirit as we come to ponder his word this evening. Father in heaven, we are so thankful tonight that we're here in thy house and around thy word. We bless thee for the joy that fills our hearts and souls when we think of thy wonder and of thy grace toward us. Lord, when we think of that quiet place of rest, we think of that peace that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ. We think of the glorious promises, Lord, that you've given to your people. And we pray tonight that thou wilt help us as we come to meditate upon this choice promise of thine, that, Lord, thou wilt make it a tremendous blessing to the hearts of every child of God gathered in this service this evening. And, Lord, those who watch online, that thou wilt make this a blessing to thy people. Make it a challenge to those who are unsaved tonight. Lord, we pray that thou wilt close us in with thyself and bless the word to our hearts as we give attention to it now. Lord, help us to put away everything that would draw our minds away from thy word. We know the devil is busy at times like this, and we pray, Lord, thou would defeat him and give us that attention and that attentiveness to thy word. And Lord, come and minister to our hearts and souls. To that end, I pray that thou wilt fill me with thy spirit. Lord, endue me with power from on high for this hour. Return to thy word, put thy word into my mouth, and fill me with the Holy Ghost. Give help in the preaching and in the hearing of thy word, for we ask these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Not so many weeks ago, a 44-year-old man from Lawrenceville in New Jersey won $338 million while doing the U.S. lottery. He was the latest in a long list of people who have become millionaires and in some cases multimillionaires by buying lottery tickets. Now, one of the great driving forces behind the lottery is the fact that there is within every man and every woman a covetous spirit. They want more. They dream of more. They aspire to having more and then holding on to those great riches. Now, when I speak of covetousness, or when the Bible speaks of covetousness, it is speaking of the improper, inappropriate, and insatiable desire that some have for the things of this world, and especially for money, or wealth, or possessions. It's very interesting to note that the word as it's found here in Hebrews chapter 13 comes from two words, one which means silver and the other which means love. So in a very real sense, a covetous person could well be described as a lover of silver, and since silver was the currency in which many traded, the thought is here the lover of money. But of course, covetousness often goes beyond that. A person may covet after another person. He may covet after another man's wife, for example. He may covet after another job, another house, another position. He may covet after another anything that pertains to this world and to the things of the world. And the fact that God includes this matter of coveting, in one of the Ten Commandments, remember Exodus 20, verse 17, when he said, "Thou shalt not covet," the fact that the Lord includes this in that list of commandments indicates just how serious a matter this really is. Now, this is not my subject for tonight, but let me mention briefly why covetousness is a wicked and dangerous sin. It's a very dangerous thing because it deceives us into thinking that the things of this world are all important. We can make a god out of these things, and we can live for the things of this world, whether it's our money, whether it's our job, whether it's our home, whether it's our position in life. We can make a god out of those things and live for them above everything else. We can covet, and we can give to those things a place that they do not deserve. Furthermore, covetousness is dangerous because it never satisfies. A covetous person will never be filled. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10, "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase." He will always, always want something more. He will never be satisfied. It's a dangerous thing also because it robs a man of his happiness. A covetous person is never happy. He is always anxious to get more. He is always anxious to keep what he has. And he is always very anxious, should the situation arise, if he begins to lose what he has. The covetous person is usually very sad and very miserable. It's dangerous also because it is a mother sin. And I mean by that that it leads to other sins. It's the love of money. One of the most misquoted texts in Scripture, it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. And covetousness draws a man from God. It fills him with envy. It fills him with jealousy. It makes him lust. It takes his heart in the wrong direction. It leaves him open to all kinds of temptations, all kinds of evil. And covetousness, this lusting after the things of the world, rarely stands alone. It's never an isolated sin. And then again, covetousness is dangerous because it's extremely difficult to conquer. It grows. It puts down roots. One of the Puritans said, "The longer men live in the world, the more covetous they become in the world." And covetousness is a sin that takes a deep root in the heart of the sinner. It takes a stronghold of the life. And it's something that very often we feed when we see someone else or see other things around us. We begin to covet. We think that they have something better than we have, something more than we have, and we begin to covet that. Therefore, it's a very dangerous sin. It's a dangerous sin also because it destroys. It was the Lord Jesus Christ himself who said, "The deceitfulness of riches choke the word." And a covetous person has little interest in the things that really matter. Little interest in spiritual things, little concern for eternal things, because their mind is taken up with the things of this world. Covetousness is a very serious matter. And the tragedy is that even God's people can at times fall into this particular sin. It is possible for a true believer to become snared, or to take the words of the Apostle Paul, to become entangled in the affairs of this life. And that comment brings me into the words of Hebrews 13 and verse 5. In the closing part of this chapter, at the closing part of the book of Hebrews, Paul is giving some very practical advice, some practical counsel for Christian living. And in verse 5 here, he uses the word conversation. Let your conversation be without covetousness. It's a word that deals with the pattern of someone's life. It refers to our daily habits, our daily customs. It includes the things that we do, the things that we say, the things that we think. It's a term that relates to the ordinary course of life, the stuff of life. And the connection with that, Paul said to these Hebrew believers, let your conversation, let your life be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. Now, there really should be no misunderstanding as to what Paul is teaching here in these verses. What he's saying to these believers is, don't let your life be filled with covetous thoughts. Don't be like the worldly man. Don't be like the natural man. Don't put all of your energy, all of your efforts into the things of this world and spend your time on earth grasping for more and more of that which you cannot keep anyway. Rather, be content with such things as you have. Now, the word content simply means to be satisfied. Therefore, what we're being clearly taught here is that the Christian is to be a contented or satisfied person. The same idea appears in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through to 8, where Paul says to Timothy, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Let us therewith be satisfied. That's what Paul is saying to young Timothy. If you have food, if you have clothing, then be content. And godliness with contentment is great gain. You see, child of God, covetousness and true Christianity are opposites. And therefore, this is a sin that we should shun. This is something we ought to resist, some thing we ought to fight against. It's a temptation to become covetous that we ought to resist with all the strength that God gives us. We should not be a people given to covetousness. Rather, we should be a people who are content with what we have from the Lord. Now, Paul doesn't simply exhort something and leave it there. He gives us a reason why we should be content. And then he goes on to give us a consequence from that contentment. Look very closely at Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. And now he gives the reason for that contentment. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And here's the consequence of that contentment, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now, obviously, what we have here is the truth that the antidote to covetousness is to have your contentment in Christ and in the truth of his promise that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And that's the promise that I want to examine tonight. I know there are times in the Christian's life when it seems that God forgets us. There are times when we can feel forsaken and we can feel forlorn. There are times in the believer's experience as he lives here in this world when it seems that the dark clouds of loneliness and hopelessness and worthlessness descend upon our souls. There are times when we think, when we imagine in those dark times that no one understands us. There are times that we think that no one really cares. And therefore we face the trials and the temptations and the troubles of life on our own. But for the Christian, nothing could be further from the truth. Because the Lord has said here, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I shall not fear what man shall do unto me. Therefore, as we ponder these verses tonight, the underlying truth is that we can never, ever, ever be forsaken. Now, by any standard, that is a tremendous promise. And I want to look at it in a little more detail tonight. Under three headings, three thoughts, let's consider, first of all, the analysis of this promise. The analysis of this promise. This word we have here in Hebrews 13:5 that guarantees a constant companion for the Christian. This word that guarantees for us one who will never leave us nor forsake us demands to be examined and studied and meditated on in some considerable detail. When a man finds a rare jewel or a precious gem, he will pore over it. And he will look at that precious stone from every angle. And this precious promise from the Lord should be treated in the very same way. Believer, understand this. This is no ordinary word. This is no off-the-record comment. This is no sloppy, sentimental statement that we often think about when we pray or often think about when we're in trouble. The promise before us here is a solid word of certainty and therefore is of tremendous comfort to the child of God. So let's analyze it. Think of the source of this promise. These words did not originate with the Apostle Paul. That much is very clear from the closing phrase in verse 5. When he speaks here, he says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said." And mark that in your Bible. He hath said. Now those words refer to God himself. God is the author of this particular promise. This is what God has said to his people. This is what God wants his people to know. He hath said. And the fact that Paul says here, "he hath said," makes it clear that this is something God has said in the past. So Paul is simply repeating a promise that God has already spoken to his people. God has said, and God has said this in the past. And when we begin to look through the Old Testament, we discover very clearly that God has said this kind of statement on numerous occasions. You think of Genesis 28 and verse 15. You needn't turn to these references. Just keep them in mind. Genesis 28, 15, where he said to Jacob, "Behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. I will not leave thee." Then in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5, he said to Joshua, remember Moses has died and Joshua is taking over the leadership of the people of Israel. They're poised to go into the promised land and the Lord comes to Joshua with a promise and he says to him, Joshua 1 verse 5, "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." Take the words of Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10. The Lord says to the prophet, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee." Believer, this is God's own promise. And when we come back to Hebrews 13 and verse 5, it's even more emphatic than that. Because when Paul says, "for he hath said," the "he" there is emphatic and it could be read, "for he himself hath said." And that adds infinite weight to this word. These are the words of Almighty God himself. God has spoken this. He himself has said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." God who cannot lie, God who does not play games with his children, God who is immutable, unchangeable, God who is infinite and eternal, God who is able to keep his word, God who is unstoppable in his divine purposes, has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. Now, any promise is only as good as the person who makes the promise. And there are many promises, many who make such promises, and they cannot keep them. Or they do not keep them, they break them. This has never, never been the case with God. God is the author or the source of this promise. He himself has said this to us: I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So you have the source of the promise. Let's look at it again and notice the substance of the promise. What do these words leave and forsake actually mean? Well, the word leave has the idea of loosening or undoing something. And the word forsake carries the thought of going away, and going away especially in times of danger. The word leave is the thought of loosening the grip or loosening the grasp of something. So what this means is that God will never let go of us. He will never slacken his grip of us, and he will never go away from us in times of danger. He will never abandon us in times of trouble. Think that through, believer. Some years ago, Heather and I and the girls had opportunity to visit London. I'd been in the south of England for a week of meetings. And on the Saturday, we decided to take a day trip up into London. It involved a couple of train journeys. And we traveled by train up into London, spent the day sightseeing around Buckingham Palace, Trafalgar Square, Downing Street, and the usual places of interest. Later that evening, we decided we'd go out to visit our minister there, one of the ministers in London, and his church and his home was some distance outside of the city itself. It involved a journey on an underground train, a tube train, and then his wife picked us up at the station and took us in their car to their home. We left their home late at night. There was another couple with us with two of their children also. There was eight of us all together. We're back on the train, the underground train, trying to make our way to a major train station, then take the land train, the regular train down to where we were staying for the remainder of that particular week. And as we're on the tube station, the underground station, there's an announcement made that the train station we were trying to get to was closed. There was a fire, and we weren't able to get to that station. That meant we had to take a detour, and we got off at a station called Brixton Station. Brixton has a very bad area of London. Some years ago, there were huge riots there that lasted for days. We had to get off the underground train, and we spoke to a police officer, asked him where could we find the regular train station, the landline train station. He gave us directions, and we made our way there. It's dark at night. We're not sure where we are. There's four adults and four children, and we are kind of nervous, not sure how to get where we're trying to go. Eventually, we found the station. We made our way up this set of steps in an alleyway kind of situation, a lot of graffiti, a lot of bad things taking place. We got to the top of the steps, and we discover the police are doing a raid on drugs and prostitution. And we're standing on the platform of the train station waiting for a train to come. It's dark at night. We're not sure where we are. And the train came. It was going the wrong direction, so we didn't board that train. And we're the only ones left on the platform. And the police officer comes over to us, and he said, "What are you waiting for?" We said, "A train." He said, "You can't stay here. It's not safe." And we realized ourselves it wasn't safe. Here we were, isolated in this train station, the eight of us. Not sure where we were, bad area of London. All of this going on with police officers around us. So we took the girls' hands. And the other couple, they had two young girls around the same age as our two. And we marched them out of that train station, back down those steps, back down towards the underground train. And we nearly crushed their little hands. We did not want to let them go in that area of London. We weren't prepared to lessen our grip or loosen our grip on them because of that place of danger we were in. That's the thought in this promise. I will not leave thee. I will not loosen my grip of you. I will not forsake you. I will not abandon you in that place of danger where you are. Believer, that's the thought in this truth. God will not let us go. He will not slacken his hold of us. We are in his hand, and nothing will change that. This is an evil world. We are surrounded by great danger. We are surrounded by great temptation. This is a world full of wickedness and sin, and we are no match for it. And here's the Lord, and he comes with this tremendous word, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I will never let you go. I will never let you go. The substance of the promise. Look at the strength of the promise. This is a very emphatic word from God. In our English Bible, it reads, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But in the original Greek, there are actually five negatives here. There's a doubling of the first. There's a trebling of the second. And so it could be read, I will not leave thee, neither not forsake thee. It's the force of the words. There's five negatives in this statement. It's as if the Lord is saying, I will in no wise leave you. I will by no means forsake you. I will never, never leave you and will never, never, never forsake you. That's the only place in the New Testament that kind of structure is found. And the Lord wants us to know with an absolute certainty, without a shadow of a doubt, without any maneuver for uncertainty, he wants us to know that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Look at the singularity of the promise. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The Lord is talking to us now individually. Here's a word, a promise designed for the individual believer. It's not that he's talking to a group of his people or to his church at large, though that's true, but he's talking individually here. I will never leave thee. I will never forsake thee. It's something every believer can take to heart for himself or herself. I will never leave thee. In fact, believer, you can put your name in there. In all the trials of life and all the various circumstances you face, even when friends forsake you or family forsake you, Christ has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. There are hundreds of promises in Scripture, all designed for our comfort and for our encouragement. And all of those promises demand attention, but this one is of particular significance. It bursts with comfort. It bursts with encouragement for the child of God, and therefore it demands the closest examination on our part to take this promise, to look at it, to ponder it, to look at the words of it, to see what God is actually saying to us, to understand the depth of this and the breadth of this and the height of this and the weight of this. Here is the Lord, and he comes to you individually, right where you are tonight, and he says to you, by name, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The analysis of the promise. Look at what I'm going to call secondly, the argument in this promise. The argument in this promise. This promise that we're looking at here in Hebrews 13:5 is not for everyone. Now let me explain that. There will come a time when those who live and die unsaved will be forsaken by God. There's a time when they will be cast into outer darkness. A time when they will be told to depart from him because they are workers of iniquity. There will come a time when they will be sent to a place without mercy and without hope. Sent to a place without the least comfort, not even a drop of water to cool their tongue. And you boys and girls who can read in the Gospels and read of Lazarus dying there in Luke 16 and the rich man opens his eyes being in hell, being in torments, and he wants a drop of water to cool his tongue. There's not even a drop of water for him. And the Bible tells us in that passage there's a great gulf fixed, a great chasm, a great distance that's fixed and no man can pass from one to the other. Those who live and die without Christ will be forsaken forever. That's a sobering truth. Tonight you have the opportunity to hear God's word. You have opportunity to hear His voice. Opportunity to hear His message. Opportunity to be the recipients of His grace, even common grace. God has been merciful to you, but the day will come if you live and die in your sin when God will forsake you. And forsake you forever. So this promise is not for the unbeliever. Because there will come a time when he will leave and he will forsake you. It's only for the child of God. And therein lies what I'm calling the argument of this promise. There are reasons. There are reasons why God will not forsake his people. You see, this is not an empty promise. This is not something that's said without a solid foundation behind it. This is not something God says just to say something nice and something we can quote in a card when we're sending it to someone in trouble. Not at all. God has spoken these words, and there are reasons why God will not leave his people. There are reasons why God will not forsake his people. There are reasons why God will not lessen his grasp of his people. There are reasons why God will be forever with them. There are reasons why God will not fail his people. It's the argument of the promise. Let me mention some of these reasons. God will not forsake his people because he has chosen them unto everlasting salvation. In other words, God's people are his by election. In his sovereignty, he chose to save them. Peter speaks in his epistle of those who are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. God did not elect to save some because they deserve to be saved. Or because he could see down through time and came to understand that they would believe on him, and therefore he elected them because he knew they were going to do something towards him. He did not elect some because they were better than others. Not at all. Rather, he chose them. He chose to save some because he set his sovereign love upon them. They are his. They are his by election. They are his by sovereign love. And that great truth lies at the heart of this promise. Remember I mentioned God's word to Jacob in Genesis 28:15? When he said, "Behold, I am with thee, I will not leave thee." Those words were spoken of Jacob. What does Romans 9 tell us of Jacob? Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. God loved Jacob. He chose him, and as a result of that eternal choice, he promised to Jacob, "I will not leave thee." This promise of never being left by the Lord, never being forsaken, never being abandoned, rests on the fact that God has elected us to eternal life. I was reading last night Octavius Winslow's Evening Thoughts. He quoted 1 Samuel 12:22, a tremendous text of Scripture. He says, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake." Here's the very same thought. The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. Then he gives the reason why. Listen to this very carefully. 1 Samuel 12:22. "The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people." What a wonderful promise. And it's true of all of God's people. Those whom God has chosen to save, he has also promised never to leave. You think that through for a moment. Let that sink into your heart and fill your heart with comfort. Those whom he has chosen to save, he has also promised never to leave. The argument of the text. There's another reason, though. God will not forsake his people because Christ has died for them. Christ has died for them. This is one of the great truths that Paul sets forth right throughout the book of Hebrews. He presents Christ as the great high priest, the great high priest of his people, who offered himself without spot unto God as a sacrifice for sin. He stood in the sinner's place. He satisfied divine justice on their behalf. He took their sins on his own body to the cross. And as Christ was doing that work, he cried to the Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? And of course, Christ understood that the Father had turned away from him because he was bearing the sins of his people. Christ was standing in their place. And Christ bore the wrath of God that we deserved. He bore all of the wrath for all of his people, for all of their sin, for all of eternity. Christ bore that wrath, and as he was bearing that wrath of God, he was forsaken, and he finished that work because he cries from the cross, it is finished. And then he was buried, and on the third day he rose again. And now he has entered into his Father's presence, and he is there at the Father's right hand on behalf of his people. He has redeemed us. He has shed his blood for us. He has satisfied God for us. And because Christ has shed his blood and paid for our redemption, we cannot be forsaken. He was forsaken of the Father for us. Christ has given his life for his people. Therefore, it stands to reason that God will not and cannot now forsake them. He accepts the work that Christ has done. And because Christ was forsaken, I will never be forsaken. Why Paul is so clear in Ephesians 1:6 when he says we are accepted in the beloved because God will not forsake those for whom Christ has died. Furthermore, God will not forsake his people because his Spirit has been given to them. Every child of God has the Spirit of God. Romans 8 and 9 tells me that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He tells us in Ezekiel, I will put a new spirit within you. I will put my spirit within you. I will give you a new heart and take away that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh and give you a new spirit. And this is the work of regeneration where we are given the Spirit of God and given life in the new birth. And every believer has the Spirit of God. Because we are Christ's and in union with Christ, we cannot be forsaken. We cannot be abandoned. He will not let us go. He reminds Isaiah the prophet, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Words that I suppose refer directly to Christ because the Father upheld Christ in his great work for us. But as the Father has upheld Christ in his great work for us with the right hand of his righteousness, he also comes along and he upholds his people with the right hand of his righteousness. And he has a grasp of us that no devil in hell or man on earth can ever sever. Because we are in Christ. We are in Christ. Believer, this is not an empty promise. It's sealed with glorious gospel truth. Because of our union with Jesus Christ and our indwelling by the Spirit of God, our salvation is sure. God the Father cannot leave us, and he will not forsake us. We are no longer strangers to him. We are now the sons of God. We're no longer aliens. We are accepted in the beloved. We're no longer enemies to him. Christ is pleased to call us his brethren and take us as his friends. We're no longer cut off. We have been brought nigh by the blood of the cross. And we are in this glorious relationship, this glorious union with Jesus Christ, and therefore this promise is a good one. It's a solid promise. It's a trustworthy promise because it's based on solid gospel arguments. He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The analysis of the promise, the argument in the promise, look at the application of the promise. And look at verse 6 of the passage. He says, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now here's the application of it. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now this rich promise of the Lord, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, ought to be taken to heart by every Christian in every single circumstance of life. Remember the word conversation, verse 15, verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness, dealing with the pattern of life, the activity of life, not just our words, but our whole manner, our whole conduct of life. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Why? Because in that conversation, in that life, he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. This is a promise for every aspect of our Christian life. Lives. Let not our life be marked with covetousness. Let's not covet what other people have, where other people are, what other people are doing. Be content with what you have. Be content with what the Lord has given to you. We ought to covet the best things in order, in the sense of striving to go on with God and to enjoy more of Him and know more of Him. Of course we are. When it comes to the things of the world, though, let's not be overcome with a covetous spirit. But be content. Be content because in life Christ has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So let's make application of that to the various circumstances we face. Make application of it, believer, in times of temptation to sin. Satan comes roaring against you. He comes with his accusations. He comes with his temptations. He comes with his fiery darts. He comes with his wiles. He comes with every attempt to draw us away from Christ. He comes against us to sift us as wheat. He comes with his insinuations. He comes with his subtle temptations. And what is our answer? Let's remind ourselves that in the midst of that spiritual struggle and that attempt that the devil is making to draw us away from Christ, let us remind ourselves that we do not fight the devil in our own strength, but we have Christ who has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, and never forsake thee, especially in times of danger. Therefore, we do not face this foe on our own. The Lord told Peter that. Satan has desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee, Peter. What's he telling him? I haven't left you. I haven't forsaken you. Satan is coming like a roaring lion, seeking to devour and sift my disciples. But Peter, I'm praying for you because I've never left you nor forsaken you. So in times of trial, in times of temptation, times when Satan comes and tries to lead us into sin, believer, make application of this promise to your own heart. We have in Christ one who is the captain of our salvation, who comes to us with the sword drawn. Satan is already a defeated foe. Can we have the victory over him? Yes, we can. In truth, we already have. When it comes to practical application, practical experience, let's remind ourselves that Christ has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. We ought to think of this in times of dark trial too. There are times when the child of God is brought into dark trials. Sickness. Bereavement. Problems in the home. Whatever it might be. Whatever it might be. And sometimes we can feel so isolated. We think no one understands, and it may be that no one on earth does understand. But even in those dark trials, we have one who has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. Job, in his darkest times, understood that, because when he's bereft of his children, and he's lost his health, he's lost his farm, his wife, and remember, she went through the same thing. She lost her children too. But she said, curse God and die. When Job is left with all of that darkness, he gets to the point where he cries in Job 19:25, I know that my Redeemer liveth. My kinsman, my friend, my Savior. And he knew that the Lord had not forsaken him. And right there, in the darkness of the trial, Job reminds himself, he will never leave me nor forsake me. So when you come into trial, you can't understand it. You come into times of crushing disappointment, when it seems everything else is being taken from you. And it seems that other things are forsaking you, and your health is forsaken, and perhaps your job has been taken, and perhaps something else has happened, and things that you thought were going to come to pass don't come to pass, and your expectations are not realized, and the things you thought were going to come about suddenly crumble and crash in front of your very face, and you wonder, what on earth am I going to do? Remind yourself, he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake. We make plans. Sometimes those plans come to fruition, sometimes they don't. But whether they do or whether they don't doesn't change this promise. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. In times when others forsake us, the psalmist talks about his mother and father forsaking him, yet the Lord took him up. And there are times when people are forsaken of close friends. They're abandoned. They're left. The closest of ties are broken. The Lord comes to his people and says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I think of Paul. He's in prison and all of Asia have turned against him. His friends have departed him. And what does he say? Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. So I can almost see Paul in prison, persecuted because he loves Christ, and he's thinking, all these people have forsaken me. But Christ has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And there in that prison cell, he's conscious of the Lord standing by him. What a glorious Savior we have. And then at that time when you must leave others and death comes, and those ties that we have here on earth that have lasted throughout our lifetime, we come to leave this world for the next. And if we have opportunity to say farewell to our loved ones, and we say that farewell, the time for our departure has come. What does the Lord say there? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Even at that point of death, even when we leave what is so familiar to us here on earth, he comes with this glorious truth, because we are his people. Christ has died for us. We have his Spirit. We have this glorious promise. He comes and says, I will never leave thee nor forsake. What though the world its gifts deny? I have riches more than gold can buy. I have treasures in the sky. Bless the Lord. I've Jesus. He says tonight, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. It's a promise that's suitable for every day of our lives. Believer, remember it. I don't know what this week holds for you, any more than I know what this week holds for me. But I know this. Christ holds me. And And he says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Remember it. Rely upon it. Rest on this promise. Standing on the promises, we cannot fail. And rejoice in it. Rejoice in it. Because we have a Savior who will never, 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 never fail us. What of those of you who are not saved tonight? You don't have this Savior. And it's going to be a fearful day. Would to God I could impress this on your heart and mind, but it's going to be a fearful day when you stand before God in your sin without Christ. That great day of judgment has been called, and you stand there alone. And he says to you, depart from me, and you will be forsaken, never to hear the offer of the gospel, never to have an opportunity to come to Christ. Mercy gone, hope gone, finding yourself forsaken forever and forever. And as secure as I am and all of God's people will be in Christ and in glory forever and ever and ever, as that is true of us, so your horror and your torment and your pain and your agony will be forever and ever and ever and ever. To be forsaken by God. That's why you need Christ. I pray tonight that you'll flee to him. The child of God can rejoice in these words, but they ought to ring terror in your heart to be forsaken by God. So may you come to Christ. May you come to him tonight and trust him. Turn from your sin. Recognize that he alone can save you. May you trust him with all your soul. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word and we bless thee for the truth here tonight. We thank the Lord for this great promise. It thrills our souls to think of it, Lord. To think that we will never be forsaken, never be left. Lord, we deserve to be forsaken, we deserve to be left. Yet because of thy amazing grace, because of thine great salvation, tonight we have this tremendous security. Lord, bless thy people. May our love for Jesus Christ increase. And Lord, lead us on with thyself, we pray. We pray for those who are not saved tonight. Lord, have mercy upon them. What a fearful thing it is to be forsaken for all eternity. Be cast into hell forever and forever. So speak to hearts tonight and save souls. Bring glory to thy name. We pray for Jesus' sake.